In Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, we're given an extraordinarily rare look at the family life of Jesus. And before we get there today, we're going to take a brief journey through Jesus' family life. The family life of Jesus, what can one say? It must have been fairly torturous. I say this because Jesus enjoined the infinite community and unity of the Trinity, right? Love existed before there were human fellowships. Love existed perfectly in perfect community within the Trinity before even a single human being came in, flashed into existence. And so Jesus would have experienced perfected relationships and then came down here and experienced what the rest of us all, day in and day out. As to his relationship with his father, Joseph, very little is known. We know that Joseph would have likely been ostracized in his immediate community because of Jesus' dubious birth. A few people would have believed that Mary conceived through the Holy Spirit, and Joseph likely found it to be a mixed blessing that his family was temporarily moved to Bethlehem, and then later on to Egypt, and then later returned to Nazareth. This temporary dislocation would have likely erased some of the stigma of having a potentially illegitimate son, but it also means that Jesus would have initially been raised by his parents without some of those early support structures that we all have come to love and appreciate, grandmas and grandpas and all those things. The family came back to Nazareth to establish roots, and Jesus' childhood would have been had the normal circle of aunts, uncles, cousins, etc. Jesus' relationship with his mother is also somewhat sketchy in Scripture. Mary was a lady of immense faith. She believed the angel when the angel came to her and said that she would conceive a son through being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. In her famous Magnificat, she understood Jesus to be her Savior. She says, and my Savior, meaning that she understood that she was a sinner, despite what the Catholic Church falsely tries to get us to believe, that she didn't need a Savior because she was immaculately conceived and without sin. She apparently had some experience with Jesus' ability to provide when she tells the servants at the wedding at Cana that Jesus would provide wine so that the wedding host would not be disgraced. She certainly knew that he did not have money. At no time did Jesus have massive amounts of money, but she showed that she understood that he had divine power to meet the need. He wasn't going to go out and buy wine. She obviously knew that. He was going to do something miraculous. And this leads to some conjecture that with the death of Joseph, that Mary had already witnessed some of Jesus' creative power. We have no idea how this was manifested, but Jesus had likely provided in that way somewhere, some way before. That's the reason why Mary presumed that he could do it in this instance. Her interaction with Jesus at the wedding seems to show that she could be a wee bit overbearing at times. When I read it, every time I cringe, because he's like, this isn't the right moment, and she presses. However, Mary will be extraordinarily faithful to her son Jesus. She'll be one of the few family members at the crucifixion, and she's with the apostles again in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes to minister and to empower them for evangelism. One of the only other family members to have a somewhat extensive sketch is John the Baptist, a cousin. John the Baptist leaped in the womb when he heard the voice of the mother of his Savior. Even though he is the way paver for Jesus, though, his ministry years seem somewhat distant from Jesus. He seems to be operating in a silo, so much so that he signifies his skepticism of Jesus' ministry tactics when he sends his own disciples to Jesus to question whether or not he's the one that they should have been waiting for, or if they should be anticipating someone else to come. This shows that even John the Baptist had moments of extreme doubt in his fallen state of humanity. It's a very interesting introspection into the whole relationship between John the Baptist and Christ. Finally, we come to the brothers of Jesus. Jesus did have brothers. Without the desire or motivation to make Mary into some kind of super saint, a nearly divine-like being like the Catholic Church contends, we find the evidence that Mary had other children to be overwhelming. Jesus was the oldest brother, but he was one of many brothers because Mary went on to conceive children with Joseph. This in no way makes Jesus less than divine or less the Son of Man and Son of God. The brothers, as we look at their lives, they were not in the original apostolic circle. They weren't among the apostles. None of them were chosen as the most intimate companions of Jesus during his epic 3 years of earthly ministry. And the question has to be why? Why weren't the brothers? They would seem to be a natural fit, right? They had seen Jesus all through the years. They had seen him grow up. They understood his power. They understood his nature. Mary herself would have been his greatest evangelist, probably, in this season of his life, in those 30 years of preparation. Why wouldn't the brothers come along his side and support him? The brothers were outright skeptics. Not only were they skeptics, but it is told in Scripture that they were outright mockers of Jesus, and they were also combative against the gospel agenda. Keeping your finger in Luke 8, go to John 7. John chapter 7. I actually got an opportunity to share this with somebody else because of a church question this week, so it was really phenomenal how the Lord brings things together. But John 7 is going to reveal how strained Jesus' relationship with his brothers really was. In verse 1, it says this of John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go up into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here. Go up to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So I've actually read a few commentators that seem to think this is a great act of, they're kind of bordering on this, don't know what Jesus is all about. But this is not some kind of profound faith. Look at verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So why would you say such things if you don't believe in Jesus? Well, in verse 1, they would have known that the Jews in Judea wanted to kill Jesus. They would have known that. It was common knowledge. Jesus' brothers wish him ill. They know that the people that seek his life are in Judea, and they are attempting to provoke him into harm's way. At best, they want to see Jesus humiliated. At best. And at worst, they're trying to put him into a situation that might even get him killed. Great brothers, huh? You expect that you have problems when you go to family reunions. This takes the cake, when they're trying to put you into the path of the moving bus. In either sense, the brothers demonstrate that they despise Christ. They despise him. John 7:6 says this, "Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here.'" What time is he talking about? Ultimately, he's talking about God's divine timetable. Down in verse 30 of John 7, it says that some people tried to lay hands on him, and they could not. Why couldn't they? It says within the passage, his time had not yet come. And you begin to see this theme developed of his time has not come. Why? Because the time that he's talking about is the time when he will be sacrificed for the sins of the believing world. That he will be sacrificed. And so this pivotal moment of his death is what he's talking about. And that's what he's talking about to his brothers. My time has not yet come. My death hasn't come yet. But for you, any time will do. In other words, your timetable is not God's divine timetable. You're random, you have no purpose, and you seek my destruction. That's what he's telling his brothers. Down in verse 7, Jesus shows he knows what his brothers think of him. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Do you think that his family relationships were strained? They were probably torturous. Jesus' brothers were in the same group as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were growing in conflict with Jesus as his teachings became more clear. Though in the same family tree through Mary, they were literally kingdoms apart. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. When Jesus dies later on, the apostles all scatter. There are hardly any friends or relatives at the cross. Noticeably absent are Jesus' brothers. They don't believe in his ministry, and his death would have been shameful to them. In John 19, we find only a few there at the cross. And then down in John 19:26, we're actually shown the moment of Jesus' death. It says this, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." Jesus, as the oldest son, would have had responsibility for caring for Mary's welfare after his father's departure. It is telling that he does not entrust Mary to his flesh and bone brothers. He doesn't do it. After all, this would have honored custom and recognized family responsibility. But there are no brothers physically present at this pivotal moment to entrust Mary to. They're just not there. And worse, the brothers are alienated spiritually from Jesus. They despise his public ministry, and at the moment of the crucifixion, they are outside the family of grace. So Jesus entrusts Mary to a brother of a different nature, a brother in Christ, a fellow believer of Mary, alongside of Mary, someone else that clings to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that's extraordinarily telling about how fractured and shattered the family of Jesus really was. And this brings us to our passage today. The finger that you have stuck in Luke 8:19, you can go find that finger and get back there. Luke 8:19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. So the question, if you're going through hermeneutics and those kinds of things, trying to understand what the passage means, the question then becomes, why were they there? It's a logical question. Why did his mother and brothers come to him? Luke does not provide us immediate context, but if you go over into Mark, into the parallel passage, you do see a reason. Mark 3:20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. They were so disruptive. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. They believed that Jesus was unstable. They actually came to take control of him. And a few verses down in Mark 3:31, we have the same story about Jesus' mothers and brothers coming to him, waiting outside of the building, trying to get his attention, but the crowds won't let him in. And the question is, why are they coming? Because they don't trust that he's in the right state of mind. I'll read Mark 3:31. It sounds familiar. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. It all ties together. So in the context of our passage in Luke, Jesus' family is not there to support him. They are there because Jesus is the center of a growing conflict between his teachings and the religious leaders. Jesus is getting so much heat that his family wants to take him out of the action. They want to, quote, seize him because he is, quote, out of his mind. Back in our passage in Luke 8:20, and he was told, your mothers and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and they do it. They do it. This likely would have been extremely offensive to Jesus' brothers and perhaps even to his mother. They would not understand that relationships in the family of Christ can be deeper and that there can be more in common with the family of God than with the family of man. There is an immense alienation in the family of man. In our families, I don't know of a single one of you that I haven't talked to that I've heard some horror story about your family reunions. It's amazing. And I have the same kind of stories, you know, about things that happen and things that fall apart, the wheels fall off, communication's bad, ill will, bad feelings, all those things. This alienation of man is universal. Mankind is going in a million different directions, and no one can understand why somebody else isn't going in the same direction. There is a sense of ineffable loneliness among people which leads to despair. And I have to say, is it any wonder that there is this use of drugs to treat depression that's so rampant in our culture? It's this alienation. It's this loneliness. We're even alienated from our own family members that we grew up with, our brothers and sisters that we walked alongside for over a decade. We split ways, and often the fractures are deep and painful. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention collects data about mortality in the United States, including death by suicides. The last date for which we have data for suicides is back in 2011, and that year, 39,518 suicides were reported, making suicide the 10th leading cause of death within the United States. In that year, someone died in the country by suicide every 13.3 minutes. Just every 13.3 minutes. There is immense despair over what makes life meaningful. There is an immense alienation in our country among people, and suicide is just one of the many ways that people use to deal with the separation from God and from their fellow man. Jesus' family was no different than many of our families. But there's some kind of perverse comfort in that, really. His mother was a sinner. His brothers were sinners, his aunts and uncles were sinners, and he grew up among sin-sick people, each striving with their own confusion and ambitions. But out of this devilish din of discordant voices, all heading in different directions, there is one voice that rises above the clamor and confusion. It's the voice of God. It's the voice of God. In the words of Jesus, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." There's a sign that we're owned by Christ. We hear him. We hear him. There is a unity in the body of Christ because we're all responding to the same common direction that not only is heard, but is written on our hearts so that we have to respond to him. As it says in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We have the word of God in us so that we recognize when he speaks. It resonates with us. We vibrate and are attuned to the Maker's voice. Another passage, John 10:27, is a great scripture that perfectly coheres with this. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me..." Don't miss the Calvinistic overtones here either. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." No one. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep not only hear my voice, but I have the power to keep them, and no one can snatch them away from me. They do what I say. When God gives a command, there's an internal recognition of that word of God, and there's a heartfelt response that comes from Christians. It may not be instantaneous. And we've all dealt with this. Some of us go through 6 months trying to figure out how we're going to deal with the clear command of Scripture. "I know I've got to obey it, but I don't know how I'm going to obey it, Lord. It's hard. It's hard." It may be hard. It may be that sin causes great confusion. But Christians respond to the word of God and the commands of God. There will be a response to the shepherd's voice, and this response gives us our common family tie. It is the bind that puts us all together. Sharing the bloodline of Christ, we participate in the same Holy Spirit, and we show our family connection through our obedience to God's word. And so the question must become, do I demonstrate that I'm a child of God? And the first answer to that is, do you heed the word, God's word? Can you demonstrate that? When God's word in Romans 14:9 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding," do you do that? Do you look to bind the body together, or do you look to tear it apart? If you're not resolving your differences with fellow believers, you demonstrate that you're not part of the family, because a family member cannot but heed the word of God the Father. When in Hebrews 10:25, God tells us, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you believe that passage? Do you tell others that this is an important thing? Do you believe that there's something to be gained from us meeting together in common community, hearing from the word of God, being united in the purposes of God? Or is this body something that you can take or leave? This is all part of heeding the word of God. Do we really trust it? And this is just one of the many instances. When the word of the Lord tells us that to look upon a woman with lust is to commit adultery with her, what are you doing about that? And that brings me to mind, what are we doing about closing up our homes so that we don't have the sewage running right through the middle of our households? What are we doing about these things? What do we do with all the other passages of Scripture to constantly reform our lives and to transform them and conform them to the image of Jesus Christ? That's the only authentication that we belong to the family. Whether we struggle with this. Whether we heed the word of God. This unity that we have from hearing a common voice and resonating with that common voice is a unity that should transcend culture, a unity that should transcend mere flesh and blood, and should unite us in something far stronger and grander than the discordant visions of mankind. It should bring us together. It should unite us. We have a common Father. We respond to the common Father's voice. In the words of J.C. Ryle, the famous Anglican bishop, quote, "The man who hears the word of God and does it is the true Christian. He hears the call of God to repent and be converted, and he obeys it. He ceases to do evil and learns to do well. He puts off the old man and puts on the new. He hears the call of God to believe on Jesus Christ for justification, and he obeys it. He forsakes his own righteousness. He confesses his need of a Savior. He receives Christ crucified as his only hope and counts all things loss for the knowledge of him. He hears the call of God to be holy, and he obeys it. He strives to mortify the deeds of his body and to walk after the Spirit. He labors to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets him. This is true, vital Christianity. All men and women who are of this character are true Christians." Do we resonate with the Word of God? Does it challenge us? Does it reshape us? I once knew a man who was a fellow student with my wife at a Christian high school. He was a pagan, utter pagan. And Eric came to Christ actually only a couple years ago. And the reason why I knew he was a Christian, it wasn't just that he was maturing and becoming more conservative, this whole evolutionary view of how we choose our religions or anything like that. He told me, he said, "Owen, it's like God is keeping me awake all night long. He says every thought I ever had, everything I've ever been taught, it's like God's running it fast forward through my mind. I'm reevaluating all of it, and I'm finding I'm changing my mind about every single bit of it." God was just wiping the slate clean, going back through all of Eric's history and reshaping it into the image of Christ. The Word of God. He used to be a deer hunter, and he would do anything for deer hunting. He would give up everything. He would neglect his family and everything else. And he says, "You know what, Owen? I am finding that instead of hunting deer, I just want the Word of God." And so this man was dressing up in camo, putting on his unscented clothes and everything else, going out to his tree stand and just taking his Bible. No gun. Just the Bible. And he was finding God was just stripping things away. You know how affirming that is? That I can say, this is a brother. This is a man who resonates to the Word of God. It's transforming. It's doing things in his life. That's so, so affirming. Who are the mothers and brothers of Jesus? Who are they? They hear and do. That's simply the explanation. There is no greater authentication for being in the family than being a hearer and a doer. There is a family richer than the family created by sharing a common mother and father. There is a family richer and wider than anything that could be created by mere flesh and bone relationships. In the end, yes, we are all interrelated. We share a common great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. But the only common bond of mankind is not unity, but being shattered by our alienation from God and our fellow man. There's no family there, truly. We may be related by flesh and bone, but that's about it. We have nothing else in common. We're dead. Maybe we share that. But being dead to one another just means further alienation. In Christianity, there is something profoundly unifying. Rabbi Zacharias, a Christian philosopher, tells this story. "There was a man in a country far from his own. The man walked along, his coat buttoned up tightly on a frigid, windy day. And as he walked through the crowded street, noticing the somber faces that passed by, he was suddenly taken aback by a stranger who plainly stood out. As if in his own world, a man walked by contentedly, whistling a tune. Wondering at first how he could even manage to whistle in the cold, the foreigner then noticed that the tune that was hitting his ears. It was a fairly uncommon Christian hymn, yet it was a hymn that happened to be of great comfort to him personally. The words to the hymn rushed into his mind as if a message from God personally. The words were, 'The great physician now is here, the sympathizing Jesus.' Catching up with the man, the foreigner joined in the whistling. Immediately the man's eyes lit and they finished the hymn together, each man excitedly in a language unknown to the other, as they pointed to the heavens, touched their hearts with their hands, and embraced. And waving goodbye, the two men went on their separate ways, whistling. having experienced in that moment the transcending hope of the sympathizing Jesus and an illumining presence of a God in a dark and lonely world. In this lonesome, shattered world, there is a comforting solidarity that comes from merely sharing Jesus in the same grounds of justification. And that comfort is confirmed, and it's made all the richer by sharing with each other a voice that is not heard clearly by the rest of the world, the voice of our great God and Savior. We move in union according to that voice. We have communion and community because we hear that voice and we love it, and it changes us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the voice that we as Christians can hear, and the rest of the world can't hear clearly. Father, we pray that we would desire to be transformed by that word, that we would be hearers and doers, that we would be true family members of Jesus Christ, the mothers and brothers spoken of here. Father, we have all experienced the pain and the sorrow of broken families. It is so common in this world. But Father, there is a family that is much wider, much richer, much deeper. It's made of Christians who share the same Savior, that have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is an inexorable union. And dear Father, while our communication may be somewhat halting and failing here, someday you will make our communion complete in heaven. I pray for us, Lord. I pray that we would strive to be united in Jesus Christ, and that our unity wouldn't come from false conventions or documents signed by men. But, dear Father, that our unity would come from simply being hearers and doers of your word. All other ecumenical endeavors are false, Lord. Your word is what unifies us. And your word, Lord, you have written on our hearts that we might recognize it. And I pray that your people would be perpetually transformed, that we would not be folks that have to labor long over our sin and our confusion, but that your word would cut through that clutter and that your people would be radiant in the presence of their brother, Jesus Christ. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for uniting us as a family. Help us to value one another, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus we pray today. Amen.